It doesn't matter when your last meal was or how much you've had to eat. Sooner or later, you're going to get hungry again. Whether you're on a good diet or whether you're on a bad diet, sooner or later, the calories you've taken in get burned up, and you're going to need more again. The big deal in our lives, at least as far as nutrition is concerned, is whether or not we're craving the right things and craving healthy things, right? Because you're going to constantly have to be eating throughout your entire life in order to make it through today, in order to make it through tomorrow. That's just the way your body is designed. It's the way it's set up. It's the way it works. And it's a good and healthy thing to have to eat. But if you eat the wrong things, and specifically, if you have a desire to eat only the wrong things and not the right things, then sooner or later, what you crave will kill. The more you take in the wrong things, the more unhealthy you become, and the more your life cannot sustain itself. It may happen gradually, and it will happen gradually over a very long period of time, but it will happen. What happens when we become so hungry for the wrong things that we do ourselves in, and we rob ourselves of life, and then we rob ourselves and our friends around us of the joy of us living a good life in a healthy relationship with them? This morning, we're going to talk about an unhealthy craving in the life of one of God's servants. A servant who, ironically, is known to us as the man after God's own heart. How could it possibly be that a man who has a heart like God's could fail in such a spectacular way? How is it that somebody who has a heart like God's could crave the wrong thing? And what does it say about humanity if a man who has a heart like God's could possibly fall into this circumstance? What hope do any of the rest of us have if a man after God's own heart could be this kind of a person? I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And we're going to see how David's downfall in this circumstance is all about how he craved the wrong things, and specifically about how he was not craving the right thing. And we're going to see where it took him in his relationship with his God and in his relationship with the rest of God's people, particularly those of God's people who were in his close circle. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we read that it is the springtime of the year. It is the time that kings go out to battle. In ancient days, you had to do your fighting on a clock. And here's what I mean by that. You had to wait until the rainy season was over in Palestine before you could go out and make war on your enemies. But you had to be back in time for every able-bodied man to be able to go out and tend to the harvest in the field. So there's a very limited time. And it's not like we're saying that every spring you go out to war. But if you've got a bone to pick with somebody as a nation, you've got another nation that's giving you a problem, spring is the time when you're going to go take care of it. And that is the time of year that this is happening with David. So David sends Joab out to fight his battles for him. Joab is a highly regarded man. He's one of David's 37 best warriors and is the commander of David's entire army. So David sends Joab to go out and to take care of his battles with the Ammonites under this circumstance. And we see that things are going pretty well with the battle. The Ammonites are being ravaged, and the Ammonites' capital city of Rabbah is besieged. They've set up siege works around this city so that they're going to starve these people out eventually, or weaken them to the point where they can go ahead and go in. David has sent Joab, but the text tells us that David himself remains at Jerusalem. Now, most times, kings themselves went out to war. But there were times when kings needed to stay home for particular reasons. And the text doesn't tell us why David is staying home at this moment. It could be that David's has to tend to some urgent domestic affairs, or it could be that David's got some negotiating that he has to do with some other foreign dignitary, and he has to do some diplomatic work. It's not necessarily a sin that David stayed home from battle here. But David is at home, and David is enjoying the pleasures of home. The text says in verse 2 that it happens late one afternoon. This incident happens during the early evening, at late afternoon hours, on into the early evening hours. And it says, note that this is late afternoon. This is 3, 4, 5 o'clock, whatever. It is towards the end of the working day. What has David been doing? David arises from his couch. So not only is David at home, but David is unoccupied at this point with the work of looking over God's people. He's unoccupied with the work of making sure that God's people are doing what God wants them to do. Maybe David's taking a nap. David has been on his couch or on his bed, and he goes out in the afternoon air with this gentle breeze, probably, maybe even a stiff breeze, blowing in off the Mediterranean from the west in Jerusalem. A time in the afternoon where the air would have been more refreshing. He goes out onto his roof for a walk, and he sees from his roof a woman bathing. And the text says he notices her, he sees her, and she is very beautiful. I don't know why this woman is bathing on her roof. The text does not tell us. And you know where this story is going. If you've been going to church for very long in your life, you know who this woman is. You know that this woman is Bathsheba. And chances are, even if you haven't been going to church your whole life, you have heard of David and Bathsheba as kind of a cultural metaphor of a king or a political leader who gets caught up and goes down the wrong path. We're not told why Bathsheba is on her roof bathing. There are some that speculate that Bathsheba's out on her roof bathing because she wants to catch the eye of the king, and she wants to have an intimate, illegal relationship with the king, and that she's trying to ensnare him, she's trying to entrap him. The text does not say that. It may very well be that Bathsheba is out on her roof for the same reason that David is out on the roof, to catch the gentle blowing breeze coming in off the Mediterranean and to dry herself after her bath. Furthermore, as we go forward, I want you to notice that this text is not about Bathsheba. Even though she is a central figure in the text, she is not the central figure in the text. The text never states her intentions, but it does state somebody's intentions. In verse 3, we read, David inquired about this woman. He has seen her, he has lusted after her, and he is taking it a step further. Now he is beginning to try to find out who she is. And by the way, this may just be a matter of formality. Because we're going to see in a minute, it's very possible that David knows exactly who she is. He inquires about her. And the text says that this is what he receives when he asks. One said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so immediately David finds out this person's name, and David finds out two other things about her. Her father is Eliam, and her husband is Uriah the Hittite. She is somebody's daughter, and she is somebody's wife. But these people, this woman's father and this woman's husband, are not strangers to David. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we get a list of David's mighty men. There are 37 in all. These are David's most trusted warriors. David's most favored servants, these people are trusted with the care and the security of Israel itself. When they go out to battle, these people are the people David relies on for tactical advice and to carry out his orders. He trusts them deeply. And these people are listed out. There are three that are the core mighty men, and then there are 34 others, 37 in all, key military figures. In the next few verses, I've forgotten which verses they are, but we read that Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Does that name look familiar? Eliam, the father of Bathsheba. Eliam is one of David's mighty men. By the way, Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel will be named later on in 2 Samuel and be called one of David's most trusted advisors. In fact, the text will say later on in 2 Samuel that when people listen to the voice of Ahithophel, it sounds like the voice and the counsel of God himself. He is very trusted. He is very relied upon by David. And so Bathsheba is the granddaughter of David's most trusted domestic advisor. And she is the daughter of one of David's great mighty warriors. And also we read in the last verse of chapter 23 that Uriah the Hittite is one of David's mighty warriors. David is contemplating doing something here with somebody who is a very closely related to his most trusted advisors and warriors. He knows exactly who these people are. And if he didn't know who Bathsheba is, now is the time that he understands that what he is contemplating is a sin not only against God, but against people he dearly loves and respects. And what does David do? In verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that he sends messages and he took her. That is, whether she had intended to catch David's eye or not, he did not care. He was bringing her to the palace. He has a desire for her, and he is going to have her. And now verse 4 gives us some critical information. Why was Bathsheba out on that roof? Why was she bathing out on the roof? What kind of bath was she taking? She was not taking a bath in order to scrub herself clean from dirt that she had gotten on her while she was out doing the gardening. She was not cleaning up after she had been sweating profusely from household chores. The text says that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. This is a ritual purity bath that she is undergoing. One of the things that we learn from the book of Leviticus is that there are several times that people have to undergo a ritual bath. They have to completely submerge themselves and come out of the water in order to be ritually pure, in order to be ceremonially pure. And one of those times is if you have any kind of bodily emission at all. If you cut yourself and you bleed, you have to go ritually immerse yourself. If you throw up, you have to go ritually immerse yourself. If you have any kind of emission of bodily, if you have a sore on your hand that breaks and it starts to bleed with blood and pus, you go ritually immerse yourself so that you can be ceremonially pure. It doesn't have anything to do with sin or not. It has everything to do with what is on the outside, inside, coming out. Bathsheba has just had her menstrual cycle. And she has to purify herself for 7 days beyond that point. What this means is that Bathsheba was not pregnant when she is taken by David. And it also means, and those of you who are familiar with fertility cycles and have tried to have children understand this, that if you're going to have an intimate sexual relationship with somebody, that the first 10 days after the start of menstruation is the exact time that you want that to happen in order to have the best chance possible to conceive. Biologically, that's when it's going to happen. And so it is no surprise at all that after Bathsheba returns to her house, after she has purified herself, that in verse 5 we read that she conceived. And she sent back to David and said, "I am pregnant." It's not any surprise to us who are looking at this from the narrator's point of view that this would happen. But it is a tremendous surprise to David. He is caught off guard, and now he has to figure out what he is going to do. Before, it was his sinful cravings that were on the line that he decided he had to satisfy in that moment at that time. Cravings that arose when he was not occupied with taking care of God's people, which was his first priority as a king. And now, it is David's pride that's on the line. Now, it is David's reputation that is on the line. Not just his reputation with the entire kingdom, but his reputation with his closest trusted domestic advisor, Ahithophel, his reputation with two of his most important military commanders and officers in Uriah and in Eliam. And David's got to do something to save his face. What he wanted more than anything else before was a moment with Bathsheba. What he wants more than anything else now, what he craves more than anything else now, is to save face and save his reputation. To not have to experience the consequences of his sin. And not just any sin, a sin that is directly offensive to these people that he needs in his life. at this moment, as it has been throughout this whole chapter, David's heart and his mind are focused only on one place, on himself. What a sad state this man, who is called a man after God's own heart, has gotten himself into. And rather than humbling himself and doing the appropriate thing, he is going to defiantly try to make it as though it never happened. He is going to do whatever it takes to make sure that this is not uncovered and he is not discovered. Notice what verse 6 says. David says, "Send me Uriah." We're going to go and we are going to immediately get this woman's husband home so that we can cover this up, so that everybody will see him go into his own house, so that he'll have an intimate relationship with his wife before he goes back out into the field. And everybody, including he, before this pregnancy is discovered, will think that this child is his. And so Joab sends Uriah to David. Uriah comes to him, and David asks Joab how Joab is doing. He asks how the war is going. He asks how the people are doing. David has sent for Uriah under the guise of Uriah giving him a report on everything that's going on in the field. And when David receives the report, he tells Uriah in verse 8, "Go down to your house. Go on home. Enjoy your furlough. Enjoy your leave. And just wash your feet. Take care of yourself." And undoubtedly, David is thinking, enjoy your time with your wife. But Uriah throws him a curveball here. You would think that just about anybody would, given permission from the king himself, go home to his house and enjoy the comforts of home. But Uriah goes out of the king's house, followed by a gift from the king. Let's butter him up some. And Uriah sleeps at the door of the king's house. Since I was a young boy, I had always imagined when I read this or heard this story that Uriah pulls out a mat like I had at kindergarten and unrolls it at there right in front of the king's doorstep and just sleeps on it there. I thought, well, that is dedication, right? But what is going on here is David has a guardhouse outside of his palace, most likely. That is where all of his local security will stay and sleep as they guard the entrance and detect the comings and goings at the king's palace. And that is where Uriah makes his bed while he is home with the rest of the king's servants, acting in his official capacity as an envoy, a messenger for the king, still acting in the king's service and in Israel's best interest. He did not go home. And so David says to Uriah, when he finds out about this in verse 10, "You've come from a long journey. Why didn't you go down to your house?" It only makes sense, and it's almost like you can hear the voice of Satan in David's mind here. The voice of the serpent from Eden, "You will not surely die. Go ahead, do this. It's okay." But like the serpent in Eden, David does not have Uriah's best interest in heart. And so Uriah gives his explanation in verse 11. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. We're out on a military expedition, and we have the ark of God with us." And what that means is this is no less than a holy war. This siege against the Ammonites is something God wants us to do. The ark is there and in our company. And I will not disrespect the ark of God by stepping away from that mission. I am here on a mission to tell you how things are going. That is a part of my job and my duties. And I am not going to step away from it while this is going on. Israel and Judah Joab, the servants of David himself, the people who are working on David and Israel's behalf, are out in tents, encamped around this city, to bring it to a satisfying conclusion, the appropriate conclusion, the wrath of God visited on the Ammonites. They are out in the open field. He will not violate his camaraderie or his conscience. Uriah is more righteous than David, because David's mind is not on the will of God, the work of God, or this holy war that they are engaged in. His mind is on himself and on his needs, on his lusts and desires, and his desperate desire to get out of this awful situation. And so in verse 11, Uriah says, "Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife?" Notice that he says next, "As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You are the one who sent us out. You are the one who is in charge of guarding and protecting God's people and making sure that justice is done in the land. We're doing this for you as you have breath in your lungs. As there is any animating force of life in your body, I will not be disloyal to you. I will not do this thing. David invites him in the next few verses to a banquet. He eats and drinks, and he makes Uriah drunk. His intention, of course, is to lower his inhibitions so that he'll go home and he will not live up to his ideals. So that he will go home and enjoy himself. And even if he happens to walk in the door and pass out the minute he gets home, he will not remember what happened the night before, and he'll assume this child is his. And everybody else, from Eliam to Ahithophel to everyone else in the country, will think the same thing. But of course, at the end of the evening, as drunk as Uriah is, he walks out and he does what he did the night before. He made his bed in the guardhouse with the rest of the servants. And so, the next morning, David calls Uriah in and he hands him a handwritten letter. Not unusual for a king who has called somebody in to give a report. "These are the instructions you're to take back with you for the battles." And he sealed them. And so when Uriah arrives to Rabbah, where Israel is besieging that city, and he hands Joab this letter, he signed his own death warrant. The letter says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down, that he may die." Uriah is an obstacle to David's pride, David's reputation, and his standing. And so Uriah has to be gotten out of the way. How much do you have to be jaded? How much do you have to be calloused in order to do this thing? How little do you have to think of someone else as a person? How little do you regard their humanity to steal their wife and then to turn around and rob them of their very life? It may not have been intentionally that David hated Uriah, but it certainly happened. In a moment of frustration, in a moment of anger, David did the unthinkable and killed somebody who was nothing but loyal to him. Let's talk about some things that you and I can take home from this account that ends on such a sad note. When we're unoccupied with God's business, we cultivate sinful cravings. And here's what I mean by that. You have one goal in life, and that is to know God, love Him, and enjoy Him forever. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, that desire is going to be aimed and focused in the right direction. And it is the moments that we are unoccupied with God that we allow Him to slip out of our minds and begin focusing on other things around us, that our desires go in other places than onto His heart and onto His character. David is a demonstration of that in this chapter. It may not have been a sin for him to stay home. It may not have been a sin for him to take a nap in the middle of the afternoon. But there is one tangible reality, and that is that David took his eyes off of God. When we do that, we start thinking about other things. When we start desiring other things more than we desire God, then we begin to sin. And our sins affect not only us, but they affect those who are around us. When we cultivate sinful cravings, what happens is, and this is without exception, we feed on people. There are those out there who will say that it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. That is an impossible thing to do. Because every time you sin, you hurt the people who are around you, either directly or indirectly. You may hurt them directly by running over them to get what you want. And that is what David did with Bathsheba and with Uriah. He took advantage of Bathsheba. He took advantage of his power. He took advantage of his position in order to take her. Not to invite her, but to take her and bring her to the palace. And then when she became pregnant and her husband refused to go along with his scheme to cover it up, he took his life after he took his wife. It is an unexceptional thing that when we sin, we will go after what we want and we will push people aside to get it. Or we will run them over to get it. And when you do that, you hurt them. And even if you do something that you think there's no possible way that what I'm doing could hurt somebody else, you are hurting you. And when you hurt you, you hurt the people that are close to you. And their hearts ache. That is what is going on in this moment with this man of God. And it is something that can happen. If it can happen to David, it can happen to any one of us. So what we have to do is we have to learn to develop healthy appetites and healthy cravings. We have to focus on being disciples and learners of Jesus. We have to be so caught up in a life of prayer and a life of devotion to Scripture and a life as a part of God's community that our thoughts and minds are totally directed toward those ends, because that is the lens through which we view life. That is the lens through which we view what our actions are going to be. And when that happens, our decisions will start going in the right direction because we're craving right things. And so I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. From John chapter 6, You remember that Jesus is out in the wilderness in John chapter 6, a deserted place where there's not anything to eat. He's got a crowd and he's been preaching to the people, and it's getting to be supper time, and we have a choice to make. Are we going to send the people away from Jesus to eat, or are we going to look to Jesus to provide for this need? A young man with 5 loaves, 2 small fish is found. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, are out there. Are we going to trust Jesus? Jesus demonstrates in that moment when he takes those 5 loaves and 2 small fish and they start passing them out, and everybody has enough to eat and satisfied, that he's fully capable of taking care of yours and my deepest needs. Not just our physical hunger, but it's a sign that he can satisfy us in the greatest issues and needs of life if we'll just look to him. And in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger. The one who comes to me will never thirst." Not because your physical body is always getting food, but because your soul has imbibed him and is deeply satisfied. If you're eating and drinking the right things, you're satisfied. But if you're eating sugar, the thing about eating sugar is you always want more of it. Like, there's this psychological impact when you get something so sweet in your mouth that you want more of it. And when you take your eyes off God and you concentrate on lustful desires and you concentrate on the pride of life and having things, you're never satisfied. You're always wanting more. The ironic thing is, if you're wanting the right thing, if you're wanting Jesus, you have all you ever need. And so let us look to Jesus, who provides more than enough. And don't ever think that you can't be the person who can afford, that you can be the person who can afford to take his eyes off Jesus. Did you hear the reading from Scripture a few moments ago from Psalm 14? It opens up with that classic line, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I read that and my mind just immediately goes to people like Richard Dawkins or Carl Sagan or some other prominent atheist who has flat out said there is no God, there's no evidence of him, and those people are foolish. Well, of course they are. But that text is not just written about those people. A few verses later, the text says that God looks for righteous people and he didn't see any. The text says that those people feed on God's righteous people. They feed themselves with others in order to satisfy their cravings. Don't discount the possibility that you or I could ever be the person that would take their eyes off God and run roughshod over other people. If it can happen to David, it can happen to any of us. But Jesus is the solution. As long as we're looking to him, as long as we're following him with everything we have, we will be satisfied with everything that we need. And we will not feel the need to make a meal of others. Let's pray. Oh God, sustainer of the hungry, like a mother you long to feed your children until each is satisfied. Turn our eyes to you alone, that aware of our own deepest longings, we will reach out with Christ to feed others with the miracle of your love In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, if you want to start the journey of discipleship with Jesus and to Jesus, then we are ready to baptize you into Christ so that you can orient your cravings and your affections in the appropriate place. This morning, if you are a disciple and follower of Jesus, but you've taken your eyes off him, and it has impacted your own life and lives of those around you, we want to walk with you as you seek to justly restore what is right in your life and theirs, and we're happy to pray with you as you do it. All you have to do is let us know by coming to the front right now while we stand and sing to encourage you.